Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you that one day we will see Christ. And I pray that, as Dan has said, that everyone in this room would truly know Jesus Christ. Not just know about him, but have a relationship with the living Christ. And I pray that it would be a growing relationship. And it would be a relationship that is marked by assurance and growth and fruit. And Father, I do pray that we would rely on your grace every day, even as we look back to the time when you rescued us from our sin. Thank you that you rescue us from our sin every day, and that you're willing to use us as frail, weak, and broken sinners. And Father, I pray that as we look at 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, I pray that we again would see what the gospel's about and what your grace is about. And I pray that you would work these truths into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our text today is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. This is what God's Word says. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. As I was studying this passage and thinking about what it meant, I talked to a few church members this week, and I asked them, with this passage in view, this question: why do we have trouble connecting the gospel to real life? Everyone I talk to has acknowledged that there is often a disconnect between what we believe about the cross of Jesus and how we live our lives. So if you follow Christ, you should sense that disconnect. Like, I believe this about Jesus, but then my life disconnected from that. Someone could probably say, hey, pastor, you sit around and study the Bible all day, but I live in the real world, the one with office politics, lazy coworkers, crazy students, crazy children, and a boss who doesn't think like I do. How do I take what I believe about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and take it into the real world? You know, because we're sinners, all of us, we keep parts of our hearts and parts of our lives separate from this message. We let those around us, the TV or the internet, influence us more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, a large part of growing as a Christian is to just remember the gospel. Just remember it, this simple message. Then we let it influence every part of our lives. I was talking to someone and I said, we have trouble with this because we're sinners. And this is how when Christ moves into our lives, he like moves into the corner of the basement and then he starts to take over and like remodel the basement And then he gets to the living room and the kitchen and the bedrooms. He starts working on the outside. And that's what Paul prays in Ephesians 3, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. So it takes time and the Holy Spirit and the Word to do this. Remember the gospel and let it influence every aspect of our lives. We can see it with the Corinthians, that they disconnected their real life from the gospel. As I was thinking about this, Paul had to spell out what we think are very obvious implications of the gospel message. Think through with me about what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He said, Christ died for your sins, so maybe you shouldn't sleep with prostitutes or your stepmom. He literally had to say that to them in chapter 6. You shouldn't be doing this. Like, it should seem obvious. Through the cross, God is making one new family of people, the church, so maybe you should stop fighting and get along. Maybe you should stop taking each other to court. The gospel reveals that there is one God, and you get to him through Jesus Christ. Maybe, Paul says, you should stop eating steak dinners at the idol's temple down the road. And we're like, yeah, obviously, but we all have our blind spots, don't we? See, what's Paul doing in this letter? Paul is applying the message of first importance of the gospel to the courtroom, the bedroom, the worship service, and the dinner table. Maybe the problems in the Corinthian church seem foreign to us, but they were real life for the Corinthians. For Christians today, we need to apply the gospel to politics, to race relations, to gender, and the internet. And you think that's easy to do. It's not. But that's something we must do because that is real life. So here's kind of the main point I have today. There's hope for us, okay? We're not completely lost here because the gospel is a message about what happened in real life. Jesus actually lived on this earth, and he actually died and was actually raised. Therefore, it changes what we do in real life. So Paul does in these 11 verses then is he first connects the gospel with the resurrection, which is this whole chapter, and then he connects the gospel with what I call real life, and then he connects the gospel with the grace that it brings to us. So first, Paul connects the gospel to the resurrection. I talked about this when we went through chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, obviously months ago. But what the Corinthians had done was to import their culture's understanding about the physical body into their Christian beliefs. And the Greek culture of that time devalued the human body. And this led to two dangerous errors. First, because the body doesn't matter, you can live however you want. And that's what Paul confronts in chapter 6. Christians were sleeping with temple prostitutes. The opposite error, it was to deny your body of any pleasures. Some people would live in the desert on bread and water. Or, as the Corinthians did, we find in chapter 7, some of the married couples would deny their spouses of their marital rights. When you devalue the body, guess what also happens? Why in the world will we have a physical resurrection? And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. Paul finds out that some people in the church deny the believer's physical resurrection. This is not just the implication of the gospel. It is the gospel itself. So, chapter 15 is Paul's defense against the resurrection deniers. And verses 1 to 11 are Paul's central, his opening arguments. Like if you're in a courtroom, what are your opening arguments? Paul says the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. That's why he talks about the gospel. Then he gives his key witnesses. These are the people I want to testify before you that the resurrection actually happened. So that's how verses 1 to 11 are functioning here in chapter 15. So Paul's connecting the gospel to the resurrection. Secondly, then, Paul connects the gospel with real life. Paul wants the Corinthians to keep the gospel the main thing, of first of all, or of first importance, he says in verse 3. Here in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you." This word has more of the idea of remember or to make known. So I think what he's doing here, he says, well, you obviously know the gospel. I want to remind you about it. Keep it the main thing, verse 3. First of all, the gospel does not just get us into the Christian life, it sustains us in our lives. See, if you look at verse 1, it says, you have the gospel preached, and you have it received by the Corinthians. But that is not the end of the gospel's work in our lives. What does it say in verse 1? Wherein ye stand. The gospel is what we stand on as Christians. We are saved by the gospel, and we hold fast to the gospel. Moving down to verse 2, it says, if you keep in memory what I preach to you. Now, this term, keep in memory, it's the more concrete expression of this word is to hold fast. So, think about keeping something in your memory, but to hold it fast. By which you also saved, if you hold fast what I preached unto you. The gospel gets us saved, and then we stand on it and hold on to it the rest of our lives. What is Paul saying? We never outgrow our need for the gospel. We never outgrow our need for this simple message of Christ dying for our sins. Then he says at the end of verse 2, unless you believed in vain. What does that mean? In our English Bibles, this word vain is used throughout this chapter. You find it here in the middle of verse 10. The grace upon me was not in vain. You find it in verse 14 and in verse 58. Vain means empty, without purpose. You don't want to have anything vain in your life. It's not a good word and not a good concept. But this word vain in verse 2 is a different word. I've read this passage so many times, but this is the first time I discovered this. This word for vain in verse 2 means without reason or cause. So believing in vain is not a false belief, but it's an unexamined belief. Right? Not a false belief, but an unexamined, a careless belief. Like, I believe in the gospel, but I don't really care how it relates to the rest of my life. But we're just talking about the gospel in real life. So a person with an unexamined or careless belief will struggle to apply the gospel to real life. And this is what the Corinthians were doing. They were not exploring how the cross of Christ affects all of life. And so Paul says, hey, are you thinking about the gospel that you believe? If you think about it, you would think about how it applies to the resurrection, is what chapter 15 is about. Then Paul simply explains the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and he rose again on the third day. Hey, I mean, if you grew up in the church, you know this. You can quote this verse. But what Paul is saying in contrast to the Corinthians is that Jesus had a real physical body, and he really died, and he really was buried, and he really rose from the grave. And he says this gospel is in accordance with the Old Testament. He says this book says this gospel is true. Now, starting in verse 5, Paul gives his witnesses to Christ's resurrection. So, say, Your Honor, these are my witnesses. Peter, or Cephas. The apostles saw Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, saw Jesus. 500 people saw Jesus at once. Wow. Some of them are still alive. You can talk to them. And then last of all, Paul himself saw Jesus. You can meet some of these people who actually saw Jesus in his resurrection body. I would say that we, like the Corinthians, believe the gospel is true. Right? We believe it's true. Like, 2 + 2 = 4 is true. But we struggle to believe that it is real. Like, I ate 3 poached eggs this morning at 7:10, kind of real, with salt and pepper on them. And they were cooked a little over 3 minutes, and they were very good. That kind of real, is that real enough for you? Okay, that it occurred a few hours ago over there in the parsonage. That's not 2 + 2 = 4. That's real life. I believe that World War II is true. Do you? Do you believe that it occurred? Okay. Some of you were there around that time. I didn't say you fought in World War II, but some of you were alive during that period. I love reading history of the war. I've read numerous histories of World War II, but I was not there when it happened. So I know a World War II vet who was in Germany in 1944 to 45. He's not a member of our church, but I know him. And I have a letter he wrote to the VA explaining that a service-related incident may have contributed to his hearing loss. And he was trying to get them to pay for his hearing aids, which are very expensive. So I want to read this letter to you. This is history, but all of a sudden it seems very real. This is, he was infantry platoon medical aid man with the 102nd Infantry Division in Germany. And he says this, around March 1945, the 102nd Infantry Division crossed the Ruhr River at Linnick and moved north, west of the Rhine River toward Krefeld on foot, clearing the territory of German opposition. At one point, 2 of our men were wounded by exploding Germany artillery shells. I stopped and gave these 2 U.S. soldiers first aid and continued walking north to catch up with my platoon, which had entered the next village. At this point, I was walking alone across the soft farmland as another burst of 6 artillery shells began exploding around me. The first one fell about 10 feet in front of me and a little to my right. Each shell made a crater about 1 foot deep and 3 feet in diameter in the soft soil. Fortunately, most of the shrapnel went into the dirt and very little cut along the top of the ground. But I didn't want to risk hitting the ground, so I continued walking upright. The incoming artillery shells continued. Another one dropped about 8 feet in front and 4 feet to my right. Another fell behind and to my left, and a couple more fell behind me before this series stopped. I couldn't see anyone else around me, so they must have been automatically traversing the field that our group had been walking across. As the shells did then stop coming, I was very thankful, but the noise of the exploding shells was deafening. All of a sudden, removed from the U.S. forces were in Germany in 1945 to an artillery shell exploded 10 feet in front of me. That's real. And I know the individual who wrote that letter. What the gospel explains actually happened on this earth. Jesus was my age. He was Paul's age. He was my age when he walked on the earth, when he was ministering. He was my age. I know that makes me feel very insufficient, but Jesus was the God-man, so completely different. But I just stopped thinking, when Jesus was 31, he was ministering. He was leading these 12 crazy disciples across Galilee. Jesus made campfires. Jesus went to the bathroom, and Jesus ate fish, but not for Lent, because that wasn't invented yet. I just love the end of John. Jesus is making a campfire and roasting fish. And his disciples come up. Like, that is, like, so earthy. Like, we might do that. Maybe not with fish, but maybe with hot dogs. Saying something in church like Jesus went to the bathroom seems wrong. Potty talk is not for the pulpit or for the dinner table, unless you have toddlers. And then all bets are off. I think this is how the Corinthians thought about the physical resurrection. They're like, oh, yuck. You don't want Jesus to have a physical body. That's not good. That doesn't go with Greek philosophy. That's not right. It's not spiritual. When we scrub the earthy parts from the gospel, we are on the road to disconnecting the gospel from real life. There's a child in our church, and he was riding in the car with his mom, and all of a sudden he says, "I see God." I'm like, whoa, where's God? I think God was in a tree somewhere. And what do you say? Like, you need to drive the false teaching out of that child. Like, correct that theology right now. I'm not sure how the parents responded, but you know, normally you don't have time to think about that when you're, you know, going back and forth with a toddler. But like, what would you say to a child that say, "I see God"? No one has ever seen God. He's invisible. Well, it's true. What did Jesus say? "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Think about that. God was visible in the flesh of Jesus Christ. He walked on this earth. So don't try to say, treat God as some kind of mystical orb up in the sky that we can't see. No, we have seen God in Jesus Christ. So don't try to, what we do as adults, we grow up and we're like, you know, the gospel is true, but you know, it's not real. Like a child that says, "I see God." Let's have that childlike faith. And we actually think what we say in church, we actually think it's real too. Thirdly, Paul connects the gospel with grace. Lastly, Paul gives his own testimony. That's why I read the Acts 26 passage, kind of flesh out that testimony. The gospel that he proclaims first saved him. In verse 8, he uses this term that says, "I was one born out of due time." One born out of due time. So this term here, "one born out of due time," is actually just one word in the original, and it refers to an irregular pregnancy or a pregnancy that ends early. So the timing is off. That's what that word "time" is coming in. So the Greeks would use this word to refer to a miscarriage, a stillbirth, or even an abortion. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used three times to refer to a stillbirth. So Paul is Jewish, so I think what he's doing here, he says, last of all, God appeared to me, or Christ appeared to me, one who was stillborn. When we think of a stillbirth or a miscarriage today, we think of grief, and grief without words. And it is certainly that way the world around. But in Jewish thinking, a stillbirth was a horror, a curse. Something was wretchedly wrong when a stillborn baby came out of the womb. Paul fills in the picture for us. He was a horror and curse because what was he doing? He was going around killing God's people. Like, that is awful. Wretchedly wrong with him. Like a stillborn baby. Paul was as anti-gospel as you can get. And Paul had as much hope as a stillborn baby. But then there was grace. Let me fill in this picture by reading a few verses from Ezekiel 16. God uses an image of an abandoned newborn to describe his salvation of his people Israel. I think this picture is so beautiful, and think about what God has done in your life. God says about Israel, this picture of an abandoned newborn, he says, "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt," which is another way to sanitize, "nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live." That's grace, folks, is that God sees us with as much hope as an abandoned infant or a stillborn baby, and he says to us, live. So if all you see inside you is this wretchedness and horror and shame and death, God can say to you, live, and God's grace will make you new and beautiful. We never outgrow our need for the gospel because we never outgrow our need for grace. The same grace that caused us to have new life sustains us in our new life. Grace saves us from the wretchedness of sins and then empowers us to live for Christ. In verse 10, it says, by God's grace, Paul labored more than anyone, but it wasn't his strength. It was the strength of Christ in him. Now, we never outgrow our need for the gospel because we never outgrow our need for God's grace every day. I want to tell you a story, this happened Monday, but anyway, one of the things I enjoy about Allegheny is the view of the mountains all around us. I'm very happy that I can look out my windows of my office and of the parsonage and see the mountains. Everyone here has seen the mountains, but have you ever climbed one? I enjoy hiking the mountains around here. There is one place that I have gone to a number of times, and this is my place, so I don't want to see any of you there, okay? This is where I hike, okay? It's called 9 Mile Creek State Forest. If you drive west on 417, you eventually get to North 9 Mile Road and turn right. There's a gas station right there. After driving 6 or 7 minutes, you come to the State Forest. The first access road is on the left, with a sign saying 9 Mile Creek State Forest, 3,162 acres. You drive about a quarter mile up the gravel road, and then you get to a gate where you need to stop. And then there's a turnaround, and then you can park off the turnaround. You get out, and there's a well-maintained logging road. Not like a logging trail, but a logging road. It's gravel, so when it's rainy or the snow is melted, I like to go there because it's well-drained. The trees have been well cut back, so you can see the sky clearly. And off to the left, as you go up this road, there's a gurgling of a creek that comes through an assortment of trees. There's hemlocks, there's some maple, a few oaks, and of course, some scraggly beeches. The road begins at a slight incline, but then begins to get steeper the further you go. It's about a mile to the top. I took my GPS watch once and measured it. Just a mile to the top. And the road curves up and to the right and away from the creek that's down in the valley. When you arrive at the top, there is a clear cut where blackberries grow in the summer. I've taken Zachariah up there and we've picked and eaten blackberries together. Once you get to the top, you can see a few ridges of other mountains around. The best part is the silence. Well, I mean, there's the nature sounds, the chipmunks and the birds and the wind and the trees. No cell phones because there's no reception up there. No cars because they can't drive up there. And normally, no humans either. Here's a rock I got on Monday from that mountain. It's real. You can come touch it, bite it after the service if you want to. But this is an actual rock, not like no other rock, from the top of that mountain. It's real. Christians are not people who believe mountains exist. We are people who hike up an actual mountain and stand fast at the top. We believe and know that mountains are real. Our belief is not in vain. It is an examined belief. We've actually been there. We've seen the rocks. We stand fast on the gospel. We hold on to the gospel. We believe that it is true, that it is real. Many people believe that Jesus died for sins and rose again on the third day, but Christians have actually experienced this reality through the grace of God in their lives. Every day is a struggle, folks. Is the gospel real? Is it central to how I think and what I do? People around us say, hey, yeah, we know mountains exist. What do we say? We say, this mountain is real. This is where I stand. We must be on guard. We are sinners, so we will not naturally keep the gospel central. A message that tells us that we are helpless apart from the grace of God does not mix well with our human pride. We are more likely as sinners to import the world's reality instead of holding on to the reality of the gospel. You know, when we forget the gospel, perfectly natural, because that's what everyone else around us in the world is doing. We need each other. We need people in our lives to constantly remind us to keep the gospel the main thing. The church is a community of believers striving to help each other live out the gospel in real life. So when we gather on Sunday, we gather to rehearse the gospel that Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And throughout the week, we need each other so we can apply the gospel to work, to parenting, to marriage, and to the classroom. Jesus Christ died to save sinners and sustain those sinners in their new life. That's grace. This is real. This is what we believe, and this is where we stand. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel is real, that it's something that happened in history, that Jesus actually lived on this earth and died for our sins so that we as real people can have eternal life. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep the gospel the main thing in our services, but also throughout this week. And I pray that you would form us into a community of people, of Christians, who remind each other that the gospel is real, even when it doesn't feel like it. And I pray that you would use the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would work in our hearts so that this week that we would apply the gospel to our everyday lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.